Good morning. Well, the PA system is working, isn't it? Some of you know that I've had another adventure in the hospital. It's going to take a few months to get my energy level up, but I'm doing well. And I can say with the American writer Mark Twain that the reports of my death have been grossly exaggerated. I'm still here and glad to be here. This evening, just to give you a little preview of what I want to talk about, I want to open up for you the story of one of the most unforgettable characters in the entire Bible. This man is saucy, impudent, pokes fun at the religious leaders of the day, gets into all kinds of trouble for it, and you can see his journey from not knowing Jesus to worshiping him. He's an amazing character. And I think you'll really enjoy the story as we look at it tonight. And I hope you'll come out and hear about this character. Now this morning, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of the Beloved Apostle, the Gospel according to John, what I call the armchair Gospel, because it takes him forever to tell a story. Mark is the gospel for kids. His favorite words are straightway and immediately. And he's got Jesus zooming here, zooming there, and in 7 or 8 verses, he can tell a whole story. John can take 50 verses or more to tell one story. And isn't that the way it is with old folks like me and, well, maybe no one else here, but I can remember things that happened 70 years ago. I can tell you all kinds of detail about my father's 1930 Buick and the wooden spoke wheels in it and so on, and the day he installed a heater of all things in the car. That's John. So to read the passage that we're going to look at to you would take quite a while. So I'll refer to verses as we go along. But Jesus here is trying to get his identity sorted out with the people who are listening to him. Many years ago, it was actually in summertime of 1971, I was the pastor of Kenmure Baptist Church in Mississauga. And Jesus Christ Superstar came to town for two performances. And one of the deacons in my church, Jack Richardson, decided it would be a great idea if we composed a booklet of just 10 or 12 pages, nicely illustrated, to pass out to the people as they came out from that performance. So we printed off about 15,000 of these booklets. And we tried to tell the story of Jesus from the Bible and then show how the Weber and Rice were trying to portray the identity of Jesus in this rock opera, Jesus Christ Superstar. And Arthur Dixon was the director of the youth division of Yonge Street Mission in Toronto, and he enlisted the help of a whole bunch of the young people that were working with him at the mission. And we had about 40 of them. And some of us older people stayed back, and as the people poured out of the two arenas, these young people handed out these booklets. We old folk, well, I wasn't old then, but anyhow, we were farther back because the audience was young. They were greeted by young people giving them a bulletin. We were there to pick up the ones that were discarded. And of the 15,000 approximately bulletins that were handed out, I don't think there was more than 50 or 60 that were thrown in the gutter. It was an amazing opportunity. And that rock opera, or whatever you want to call it, gave out the message, the question, Jesus, do you really think you are the person that the gospel writers say you are? And so we were trying to show from the scriptures who Jesus thought he was. And in John chapter 8, we see some fascinating statements by Jesus that just blew the people away. It rocked them to the core of their being. In verse 23, Jesus said, "I am from above." Now, you folk know that I'm from Burlington. You're from Timmins. But none of us say that we came from heaven. This is a statement that Jesus made. Then in verse 46, he claims to be sinless. Now, some of us might say, well, I'm no worse than the next guy. I pay my taxes, I don't cheat on my wife, I don't drink my paycheck, so I'm a pretty decent sort. But when push comes to shove, none of us would say we're sinless. We all know that in various ways we don't hit the mark. And then in verse 51, Jesus says, "Whoever obeys what I say will never die." And in verse 58, the real zinger, he makes a statement that before Abraham existed, I am. Now, we know that's a play on words, those of us who are more familiar with Scripture. But Jesus was saying there, in essence, that he was an eternal being. Now, some of you can remember back 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. I've confessed to 70 years that I can remember a thing or two about my father. But none of us say we live forever. None of us say that we exist outside of time. It's the stuff of insanity. But Jesus says it. What do you make of it? What goes through your head when you hear Jesus making these statements? Is he delusional? And all of us have met people like that. They're not as important as they think they are. They're not as intelligent as they may think they are, or whatever. So they're delusional. Was that Jesus? Was Jesus being deceptive? Was he just a barefaced liar? I was a pathological liar as a child. I had an ability to tell my mother stories that she believed that were ridiculous. Was Jesus a liar? Do we stick him in that category? Or was he actually what he said he was? God in flesh, in human form. At Christmas we sing, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." I think almost every Christmas carol gives some hint about Jesus being God. And so these statements really get hold of us, and we're pushed into one of these categories. And as C.S. Lewis said, you've either got to put him into one of these three categories, or there's nowhere else to go. Jesus doesn't give us a fourth option, and he never intended to. The way he spoke, he wanted people to do one of three things. Call him insane, call him deceptive, or worship him as God. I've only been in the presence of one person who claimed to be God. I didn't believe him for a minute. I mean, he was very articulate. He was immaculately dressed. And fine-looking, strapping fellow. But when he said that he was God, I immediately thought that he was insane. Well, what are some of the symptoms of an insane person? What do they do? What do they talk about? Well, people who are insane have real problems dealing with reality. This is especially obvious when the person is under some sort of duress, when they're freaked out about what's going on around them. And when people are under that kind of stress, they break. Their insanity shows itself in all of its colors. I remember many years ago preaching at Leaside Bible Chapel in Leaside, section of Toronto. And there was a man there that I hadn't seen before. The first Sunday I was there of the month of Sundays that I was preaching there, I missed shaking his hand going out the door. And on the way home, I thought, I'm going to catch that guy next Sunday and talk to him and find out whether he's connected with the chapel or not. So the next Lord's Day I came, and there he was sitting up near the front to my right. And I got hold of him on the way out. And I immediately recognized the signs of inebriation. You know, the glassy eyes, the slurred speech, the shuffling walk, and so on. And I said, you know, I don't think I've seen you here before, sir. My name is Gordon Rumford, as you know. What's your name? I'd like to make a connection with you. I'd like to have a visit with you, if possible. And he said, well, I live with my daughter, and Sunday mornings I bring my grandchildren out here to Sunday school, so I just stay for the service. It wouldn't be good to visit in her home. He said, there's a restaurant just, and he mentioned a place down Laird Avenue, or Drive, and I met him there the following week. Again, when he came into the restaurant, he was drunk. Sat down, we talked. I learned that he had been the medical officer at the Don Jail the night that Sue Chan and Jackson were hung back to back. I was there to talk to him about Jesus. He insisted on telling me in great detail the behavior of those two men as they faced the hangman's noose. Thankfully, over the years, I have lost my memory of most of the detail. But he talked about trying to amuse the men, trying to say funny things and so on. And because he wasn't a follower of Jesus, he didn't have a lot to offer them in their final hours. But those men who had murdered Detective Tong, I think was his name, those men had been represented at trial by J.J. Robinette, the only trial for capital punishment that I think he pled where he lost. He was an amazing lawyer, as Ralph and others here might be able to tell you. So they'd had their best shot at getting out from capital punishment, and they lost. And these men were very upset, very agitated, as he walked with them the final few steps to where they died. And when we look at the Lord Jesus, when he was facing death, we see the converse. We see someone who is absolutely in charge of himself and the master of the situation. And the men before whom he stood in the two trials, he had a Jewish trial, you know, first with the Sanhedrin, and then he had a trial with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the area. And as Jesus goes through the three sections to the Jewish trial and the three sections to the Roman trial, he just blows you away. He's absolutely incredible. And he says just the right thing. And that situation that Jesus was in hours before he died was disgusting. Because Pilate, the man who could condemn him to death or release him, said 5 times, I don't find any cause for him to die. And then he turns him over to the crucifixion. The whole thing is a travesty of justice. And Jesus stands in those situations, calm, deliberate. I mean, he absolutely terrifies Pilate. Pilate begins with indifference to him and just wants to get rid of him, wash his hands of him, have nothing to do with him. But before he's done, there's something about the demeanor, the way Jesus behaves, that fills his heart with fear. I'm not sure if he knows why he was so terrified, but terrified he was. And he fought to get Jesus off the hook. But the Jews didn't let him. And as Jesus is on the cross, there are seven things that he says. He says some things at the beginning of his time on the cross, and then several things moments before he dismisses his spirit and by a sheer act of his will separates his soul from his body and dies. And every one of those seven statements is absolutely appropriate to the situation. Luke tells us a couple of those words of Jesus. The first one was when the Romans were using the hammer to drive the spikes through his feet and his hands. And the way Luke words it as he writes that scene is that Jesus said again and again, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And those soldiers needed forgiveness for murdering an innocent man and carrying out, well, I mean, they had their orders, so they could argue like some of the Nazis did after the Second World War was over, that they were just following the orders of their superior, and what they did, so wasn't their fault. But Jesus indicates that those people who followed orders to commit sin, those people who follow those orders are guilty. Jesus didn't forgive them, but he prayed that they would be forgiven. And as we see the story after the fact, we find in the book of Acts that many of the priests became obedient to the faith, as Luke puts it. So that's a very sensible, sane comment for Jesus to make over and over again. And then as Jesus hung on the cross, one of the two thieves that were with him, one on either side, started asking Jesus for a favor. And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What a view of Jesus he had. Jesus was naked on the cross, humiliated to the nth degree. And this man was given grace to see Jesus in a very different way from the scoffers at the foot of the crosses. Jesus was in excruciating pain. Have you ever been in such pain that you're nauseous? I have. I've been there. I have medication that I try to get into me before it really becomes full blown. But what you want when you're in excruciating pain is silence, is withdrawal, is to get away from everybody. And here's Jesus in enormous pain, the worst pain he's ever felt in his life. And soon the sword of God's justice would strike him, and he would be abandoned by the Father, and he'd make that horrible cry. And here he's got somebody nattering in his ear. I mean, why didn't the guy shut up and leave Jesus alone in his suffering? What does Jesus do? Well, it's as though Jesus is just standing there waiting for a bus. You need some help? You want to be a part of my kingdom? I'm telling you this. Today, you will be with me in paradise. What an intelligent comment. What a powerful statement. At a time when he appears to be desperately weak. That's not the ramblings of an insane person. He looks down and sees his mother Mary. And here's something that a lot of people don't take into account sometimes when they think of the Lord's servants. We call them commended workers, ministers of the gospel, whatever vocabulary you've got. Those of us who are in Christian ministry are not absolved of the responsibility of the care of our parents while they're still alive. We need to have enough financial backing that we can buy them a new TV set or buy a winter coat or help them pay their rent or buy them some food if that's the case, whatever. We need to be that flush financially. And Jesus, even though he didn't have a home of his own or a place to lay his head, had been seeing to the care of his mother until the very last instant. And only when he was about to die and thus be removed from the opportunity to care for Mary, he said to his mother, "Look at your son," indicating the beloved disciple that was standing beside her. And he said to his beloved disciple, "That's your mother." And the communication meant that John, who we believe that beloved disciple was to now assume the care of Mary because Jesus could no longer do it. I was elected to tell my father his case was terminal, and all the doctors could do was medicate the symptoms. No aggressive treatment was possible because of his weakened heart. As soon as that 81-year-old man figured out what I was saying to him, that 6 months, a year, and he was gone, he started telling me I had to make a promise. I had no clue what he was talking about. "Promise me, son, you got to promise me, promise me, promise me." And I said, "I'll promise you anything you want. What do you want?" He said, "Promise me you'll take care of your mother when I'm gone." I thought, boy, that's love. He wasn't going to let his death get in the way of the care of his wife. He was acting like Jesus because he was a follower of Jesus, you see. And that's the way Christians do it. Again, the third word from the cross. Lucid, reasonable, appropriate. Jesus was not a madman. You can't fit him in that camp. And anybody who has heard anything about Jesus knows that he was a teacher par excellence. He was the best teacher that ever taught anybody a lesson. And anyone who's heard the name Jesus knows that Jesus was a person of the highest ethic. He was a man of principle. Now, clearly, he would teach his followers to tell the truth. So if he was this master teacher, able to mold the minds of his disciples, and teach them to be truthful and honest, how could we say that the record is fudged? How could these people who followed Jesus, heard him for years teaching, turn out to be a pack of liars? And put words in the mouth of Jesus that Jesus never said. You see, it just doesn't square with the evidence. It's impossible to say Jesus was an imposter or deceptive, or the disciples were. Just Just mush. So here we are with this third category from this chapter. He was God. He is God. And he took on a human body and walked this earth. The Creator entered his own creation. The one who's outside of time gets tired and falls asleep in the boat. He's hungry and he sits by the side of a well and sends the disciples into town to buy some food for supper. Knows our limitations. Do you know him? Do you really know him? Do you really believe what I'm saying about him? I am doing my best with the help of God to stop you from thinking about Jesus as being anything less than God. So that when he speaks, it's what God wants us to hear. And this becomes intensely personal. Because if you suffer today, you can go and talk to someone who also has suffered. Jesus. His own brothers and sisters thought he was a lunatic at times. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. His own followers deserted him when push came to shove. Remember the night of the betrayal? Doesn't matter what comes, Lord, I'll follow you to the death. I'm super Christian. And they bragged themselves up. And in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm in the wrong millennium with that one. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came, and it became clear to the disciples that Jesus was going to let them arrest him, they all forsook him and fled. They had a fight, didn't they, in the upper room the night of the betrayal, remember? And what were they arguing with each other about? Which of them was going to be the greatest? Who was going to have a seat at Jesus' right hand in the coming kingdom? And each of them had their reasons why they deserved that spot rather than the other 11. In the garden, Jesus made a request of them. How often did Jesus ever ask for anything from them? I know he asked them to go to town to buy food. But that's the normal routine. You eat 3 square meals a day, hopefully. But in the garden, he said to them, "This situation is killing me." In the King James that I memorized as a child, it's translated, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And the modern idiom is, "Situation is killing me." And they didn't know what to do with him. They didn't know what to say. So he said to them, "Pray. Pray." Now, in one way, that's not really a hard thing to do. And they didn't pray. Well, maybe they started out praying. But they fell asleep 3 times. He asked them to pray. And they didn't. He was abandoned. He was deserted. And then, as we've already rehearsed, in our minds, the opposition became intense. But he stands out as the most magnificent character in all of history. There's just no one like him, friends. Do you know him? Do you really know him today? Have you seen him in the pages of Scripture and said to yourself, "This is unbelievable. This is incredible. This is amazing." There's a song that sometimes Christians sing. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And you know, once in a while I stand there seeing it, wondering, how amazed am I? I mean, really, how amazed am I in the presence of Jesus? Does he, if you'll pardon the expression, blow me away? Do I just get unbelievably excited? Does my blood pressure get elevated as I see these stories of him and the way he talks to people? The tenderness, the compassion, the self-control when people argue with him? I mean, he could have zapped them with a bolt of lightning. This is his creation. One time he spoke to the wind and it ceased. He changed the weather with a word. He took one little boy's bag lunch and created food for thousands of people. And yet when they taunted him, when they aggravated him, when they vexed his righteous soul, he didn't do with them what he could have done. You see, all of that is being stored up for the day of judgment. The wheels of God's justice may grind slowly, as one author put it, but they grind exceedingly fine. God lets people in this life get away with unbelievable things, taking his name in vain, calling on him to damn this or damn that or damn somebody else, as though they had the right to tell God what to do. Now, I know they don't think of it literally, many of them, but still, it's taking God's name in vain. It's a useless comment. God's not going to do what you tell him to do. And they slight him. They hear the gospel invitations and they ignore them. They don't respond positively to them. They don't say, Jesus, I come to you. Jesus, take me as I am. Jesus, take the mess of my life, whatever it is, and come in and make me a saint in place of a sinner. They just shrug their shoulders, go on. They've done their hour in church for the Sunday, so God's had his time, now it's mine. So essentially, these people ignore God. Now, you tell me, what really should God do in a situation like that? If people thumb their nose at God, if people go on rejecting his overtures, his invitations, his encouragement for them to come to him and seek what he has to offer, what should God do? Well, you know what would happen in this life if someone was given an invitation to a party and they didn't come, and then they were given a second invitation to another one of your parties and they didn't come. Would you send them a third invitation? I guess not. You'd give up on them. Because you see, that person has wittingly, willingly made their choice. And you see, that's the worst thing about hell. It's not the flames, the sulfur, and all of the metaphors that may be conjured up in our minds. The worst thing about hell is that it's truth learned too late. The worst thing about hell is that there's an entrance but no exit. The worst thing about hell is that people are eternally separated from God. But you see, they're only getting what they chose. God's being perfectly reasonable. They don't want much of anything to do with him. So why should he force himself on them? He doesn't. And the frightening statement of Scripture is that with those people who keep on rejecting the invitation of the gospel, with those people, God suddenly cuts them off, and there's no remedy. He washes his hands of them. How frightening to have God wash his hands of you. You know, some of us would like a different life to the one we've had in some ways. A few weeks ago, I prayed with tears that God would change something in my life. I really wanted out from a particular situation, a particular issue I was facing. And I still have it. As far as I'm aware, it ain't going to go away. But I'd rather have what I don't want in this life in order to have what I do want forever. As long as the Lord is with me, I've got enough. The poorest person in the world who has Jesus is as rich as the richest man in the world, and richer if that man doesn't have Jesus. And the rich man has no more than the poor man, but they both have Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him today? Do you really understand who he said he was? Do you believe it? Do you believe that he is God? And that dying on the cross, he made atonement. He made resolution for the sins of people who will come to him. He said he gave his life for the sheep. Are you one of his sheep today? If you leave here today without Jesus, God may require that you walk out into eternity without him as well. I don't know. I don't know where that line is in anyone's life. But I urge you today to hear the words of Jesus and fall down before him. Bow your heart, your head before him today and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. Believe that he's been raised from the dead and confess him as your Lord and you will be saved. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the many things that you said when you were among us that are recorded in Scripture, for the ease with which you confessed your deity, for the way you conducted yourself under provocation, for the way you dealt with reality when you were on the cross. We can't imagine what we would behave like in such a situation, Lord Jesus. But you were magnificent. You were glorious. Amazing. We're just overwhelmed when we think of these things, Lord Jesus. We thank you for loving us, poor lost sinners. And for coming to work out salvation on our behalf. And we pray today that the people we talk to will listen to our testimony about Jesus, about you, about the one who came, about this amazing teacher. And that your Holy Spirit will take our stumbling, stammering speech and make it powerful in the lives of our listeners. Thank you for this time together, Lord Jesus. Receive our songs of praise as we've offered them to you this morning. Burn into our hearts these statements of yours that are so precious, so important. And may they be the light that guides us in this life all the way to our eternal home. Thank you for bringing us here safely today, Father. And we pray in the name of your beloved Son that we may go home safely as well, to enjoy a wonderful afternoon in this beautiful weather you've given us. Bring us back tonight to look at Jesus and the way he relates to this incredible man and the faith journey of this man towards the Savior. Hear our prayer, Father. We come in the name of your beloved Son, and we dare to ask for these things because we believe that he bought them for us at the cross. And that's why we pray in his name. Amen.